indicator. Last week's message was godly fear, and so this, in some respects, is a continuation of the consideration that is very important, and that is the fear of the Lord. And so I'm going to pray, and we'll get right into this good word. Lord, as we've lifted up our voices in prayer since the beginning, this is a house of prayer, and you've called it, Lord God, for your purposes. Hear us, Lord God. Answer us, Lord, by your good word. Let it speak, Lord. May our ears be open to receive of you today. And let this message linger. We know it doesn't return void. Let it linger in our hearts through this afternoon and the upcoming days. And may we seriously consider your word to us this day. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Godly fear indicator. Last week, as I had said, covered godly fear and how important it is that we do fear the Lord. And if you were to make a list of like the five most important matters for a Christian, I believe godly fear would rank in the top five as far as our response to God or a responsibility as a Christian. Lead verse here, David said to him, "How is it that you were not afraid to put your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Little background, David was being chased, hunted by Saul, and King Saul was a very wicked man in certain respects, and David was next in line, if you will, anointed to be the king, but Saul did not like that at all, very suspicious and resentful, but eventually Saul came to a bitter end in a battle, and an Amalekite came to David afterwards and said that I killed Saul, and it's debatable as to whether he did or not, but he wanted to take credit, brought the armor to David, and so on. And David said to him, "How is it that you are not afraid to put your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" And the thought of touching God's anointed, of more generally, how we treat those who are special to God. How is it that we are not afraid at times to in some way mistreat or speak harshly against, manipulate, be unfair, be nasty towards people that are special to God? Now, no doubt the Lord's anointed here is used in a very specific context of the king of the day, but we can generalize it very easily. As a matter of fact, God had told Abraham that those that bless you will be blessed, those that curse you will be cursed, because he was anointed or he was set aside. And to Moses, that do my prophets no harm. Don't touch the Lord's anointed. And so there are special people. Everybody's special to God to some extent. But there are special or the anointed, the set aside ones, that at times, because we lack godly fear, we may say, "Oh, I love God. I'm a devoted disciple. I'm faithful. I have the disciplines of the faith." And yet, because there's not that strong, robust, godly fear, we have no problem mistreating while we claim intimacy, loyalty to God. We can easily smite by our words and our deeds someone that is near and dear to God's heart. Are you following me today? Very important. As a matter of fact, a lot of the Old Testament prophets, their reproofs towards the people of God, whether it was the Israelites or the nation of Judah to the south after the division, a whole lot of the reproof had to deal with mistreating one another. You read Micah, you read Amos, you read Isaiah. It over and over, you're mistreating one another. The rich are mistreating the poor. There's legal manipulation going on. And because how we treat one another is near and dear to God's heart, it was worth God's while to reprove and even punish people that didn't have enough sense and godly fear that, hey, the way I treat that person, God takes it very personally. And so this godly fear issue, now consider the parable of Jesus, and we can get a little insight as well as we go in the direction of the message here. The unjust judge. Jesus said of this judge that he neither, what? Feared God nor regarded others. Since he didn't fear God, he had no problem abusing, harming, disrespecting other people. Now, he might think he has no problem, and we might think, well, hey, you know, I can treat them that way. They deserve it or whatever. But we got to remember the way we treat other people directly affects God himself. Jesus made it this statement. He said that if you offend one of these little ones, it would be better for you that a millstone were around your neck and that you were cast into the sea. I mean, people that have no fear of God, think about the epidemic in our society of child abusers. No fear of God, and so I can abuse a child and manipulate a situation and get away with it scot-free. All the while not understanding this is a very special group, children. They're an anointed group in some respects. And if you harm a child, even though you may not be discovered in this life, it had been better actually that you were discovered here, because you have to take that before an angry God who's going to mete out justice. And so this godly fear issue, as it correlates with wisdom, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It also correlates very significantly with how we treat people. Now let's get to the heart of the matter. How do Christians lose godly fear? The world has no fear of God. There's no fear of God before their eyes. They're very bold, audacious, cavalier when it comes to attitudes towards God. But the Christian, they come to a point where they realize how great God is and how little and weak they are. Godly fear is built into conversion, but there's a drift from it, no doubt about it. And I talked about the drift from godly fear last week. By the way, if you didn't hear last week's message, you might want to tune in online, victorchristian.info, or you can get a CD after service. It would help to connect with this message. Now, in Malachi chapter 1, the last book of the Old Testament, God dealt with his anointed ones. He dealt with his priests. And the priests at this point in human history of Israel were the most intimate class with God in the world. The people of Israel in general were set apart, consecrated. They had an advantage over all the other nations and ethnic groups of the world. But the priest of Israel, or the tribe of Levi, was like doubly intimate. They were they had this position, a special arrangement that gave them a connection with God unlike any other. And in Malachi chapter 1, 6 through 8, Malachi begins to deal with this anointed group. He says, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? When you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show favor? Says the Lord of hosts. Now this priestly group being reproved by God, they unfortunately went through a process or a drift, if you will, like many of us do. We start off with great zeal. We start off and we see the Lord is the sum total of my life, and I offer everything to you, and we give God our best, our first fruits, and we say, wow, he's done everything for us. How can I not but offer to him? But over time, there's a tendency for other things to come in, to begin to crowd out God, competition, if you will. And over time, these priests began to see that they could shortcut, that, hey, I don't have to give the best sacrifice. We can set back the best for ourselves. They became very self-focused, and then it became more of a leftover disposition. We will give God the leftovers, or we'll give God that which is not helpful or going to be self-beneficial. And this is a tendency not just for the priest back in the day of Malachi. This is a tendency for all of those that start off in the Lord. We can begin so well and run with great zeal, and then over time there's a drift, there's a coldness that settles in. Difficulties come in, our belief is tested at times, and we hear other ideologies, and, well, am I really in the right zone? And if I was really in the right with God, would these bad things have happened? Or the enemy, of course, comes in, just like he did to Jesus. He said, hey, I'll give you everything the world has to offer, for it's mine to give. And so we can be tempted with other things, be it relationships, be it with money. And then pretty soon we come to a point where we still have this obligatory sense, this discipline, enough discipline that, yeah, I'm going to still honor God. I'm going to give him something, but it doesn't have the same quality. It doesn't have the same devotional heart and childlike faith and desire that we once did. And there's a drift. We no longer see God in that wonderful twofold manner that Malachi described. If I am your father, where is my honor? If I am your master, where is my fear? We get a slanted view of God, and we begin to not give him the honor. We lose the godly fear, and that's what happened to these priests. The fear that they once had was now lackluster. And in verse 7, there's a statement that really stands out. It says, the Lord's table may be despised. At one time, what was a necessity, what God had to offer, wherever God's at, I'm going to show up. And I'm Johnny on the spot. I'm excited to be where the Lord's at, and I want to receive all that he has to offer. But then however the drift might happen, there comes a point where God's table is despised. It's looked at with contempt. It's something that, well, if it's convenient, I'll give time, I'll give effort, as long as it doesn't interfere with other things that are going on in my life. As long as it doesn't interfere with a television program or Little League. As long as it doesn't interfere with all of these other things now that have encroached, that are crowding in. And what happens is little by little, you lose that fear factor, because to have godly fear means that you're near God. Anybody who's near God, anybody who is current with God, they have strong godly fear. They understand it's a fearful thing to be in the hands of a living God. But I'd rather stay here in the hands of a living God and know my God is a consuming fire and have that godly fear current and dynamic than to drift away, to be outside of that special place, the cleft of the rock, if you will, the place of that intimacy with God. And to get to this point where the Lord's table may be despised, what a scary thing it is. For the Christian, may it never be said by our actions and our hearts that I can despise God's table. What God has to offer is secondary. And these priests, unfortunately, they drifted away from the godly fear, and then they lost perspective of who God is, and then, importantly for our message today, how we treat other people. Once the table of the Lord becomes contemptible, once devotion is something that is disposable, is secondary or based on convenience, then one of the outgrowths of my life is I won't treat people with the same respect or courtesy or love that I would have. To put it another way, the closer you are to God, the more you're going to treat people right. The further you move away from God, then you will treat people improperly. You'll be cold, you'll be bitter, you'll be violent, however it might be expressed. Now, God had intended that these priests would be a blessing. They weren't just given this privileged arrangement. Remember, the people of the world, they were way outside of God's sphere of intimacy. The nation of Israel, they got close, they had a great advantage. But these priests, boy, they had a special place. They were given a special place so that they could be a blessing to those around them. And may I also now draw a parallel. We as Christians are a priesthood unto God. As Christians, we are those who are in a special place. We are now the most intimate group with the Creator of the universe in all of human history. Christians occupy a privileged status unlike any other. And this privileged status is not just to feel good about ourselves or to in any way receive credit or to be puffed up. We are given this special status to bless God and to bless others. Now look at this here in Malachi chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. Continuing on, what God had desired for these special people. He had a special arrangement for a reason. Verse number 4, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant, now covenant is an arrangement, it's an agreement. It's something where two parties enter into a transaction and both parties have to follow through on their end of the deal. Well, God gave this special covenant to the tribe of Levi or the priest, this special status. What was it all about? Look at verse 5. My covenant with him, that is Levi or the priest, was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. In other words, as long as he stayed connected to me and honored the covenant, life and peace. Does that sound familiar, by the way? Romans chapter 8, if you're in the Spirit, the product is life and peace. Well, here, I gave this special arrangement. These priests would have life and peace as much as they could for their time in history. Going on in the same verse, it was a covenant of what? What does it say there? A covenant of fear, and he feared me. Fear of the Lord is clean. The fear of the Lord is good. It tends to life. Well, this covenant of life and peace, it's a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. Verse 6, true instruction was in his mouth. No wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. Now consider verse number 6 very carefully. I give this group a position of intimacy, the ultimate status of the day, and they're going to experience life and peace, and they're going to have this godly fear as long as they stay near, as long as they're connected, as long as they're not drifting or they're fighting against inevitable drift. They're going to experience this wonderful place, but look very closely. It was so that they could bless others. In other words, there would be beneficiaries to their special position. They weren't blessed just to hoard blessings, but they were blessed to be distributors, to be conduits of care and life to other people. Verse 6, true instruction was in his mouth. No wrong was found in his lips. Now listen very carefully. I have found that by and large, mistreatment of other people tends to come from our words, from the mouth, out of the abundance of the heart. James, he wondered, can both a bitter and sweet, both bitter and sweet water proceed from the same fountain? I have found that in terms of relationships, be it husband and wife, brothers and sisters, be it in a church context, that by and large, most mistreatment comes from words, comes from harsh words, comes from judgmental statements and criticism and gossiping and conjecturing, even crude humor. Most of the problems in interpersonal relationship is, not all of them, but I would say a good 75% of issues have to do with the words that proceed from our mouth. And Levi here, the priest, they were to be people so close to God that out of their mouth would come true instruction. No wrong was found on his lips. Now, to be sure, to be 100% in terms of our mouth or our words, James said that a person that doesn't have any problems with their words or their mouths is perfect, is a pure person. Now, there's nobody that's 100%. But as these in the tribe of Levi, as they stood near to God, they would tend to bring benefit and life and health by what they had to say. At the very least, because they were close to God, they would think before they would speak. Because what I'm about to say is going to impact our connection. If I'm downing others or judging harshly or gossiping, or I'm going to go into one of my fits here, and once I go into one of my fits, it's no holds barred, a tongue lashing is coming, and it doesn't matter. I'm justified. Well, if you're close to God, you're going to stop and think before you do that, because he'll take it on the chin personally. If you diss, if I could use that term, one of his own, if you're about to harm one of his anointed by what you have to say, you know, it's like if you're going to speak about my children or about my wife, it's never just about my children and about my wife. It's also going to be taken personally by yours truly, is it not? And so God is there. And if you have this godly fear and this closeness to God, then you're going to stop and you're going to think, how is this going to affect? I have godly fear. I have a soberness about this. I just can't run off at the mouth. The tongue's like a fire. I just can't run off at the mouth. In the multitude of words, sin is not far off. I just can't run off at the mouth and expect that good things are going to happen. Now, if you got your Bible, just hold your place in Malachi there. I want you to go to Psalm chapter 50. Very interesting passage in Psalm chapter 50. And as I said, you know, how we speak, what we have to say, so much it has to do with mistreatment of people. Much of the mistreatment is connected to words. And one of the most important godly fear indicators, to bring us all back into context, is how I treat other people. You can say all day, I've got the fear of the Lord. Ooh, I've got the shuddering. I've got the tremors. I fear God. And then you go out in that parking lot and you give your spouse a tongue lashing. Okay, you really have godly fear? I think you might have just harmed verbally someone that God's very tender towards, his anointed. David said to him, how is it that you are not afraid to put your hand, or in this case your mouth, in the direction of destruction towards God's anointed? Now, Psalm chapter 50, let me get back to this now. Hopefully I just helped to contextualize us here. Psalm chapter 50, very insightful passage here in verse number 19. You give your mouth to evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent, so you assumed, or you thought that I was like you. But I will rebuke you, and I'll set them in order before your eyes. You know, just because God didn't come quickly and with an audible voice reprove you doesn't mean that his judgment has been stayed. His is long-suffering. He gives us time to repent of our big mouths. But check out this reproof here. You sit around, you speak against your brother, you slander your mother's son, or to think about the church. You speak harshly against one of God's kids, against his anointed, and you assume that, God must accept this. After all, silence must mean acceptance. Not necessarily. His silence is not acceptance. He's going to judge you harshly. Did not Jesus say that men shall give an account for every idle word. And so this is a very important matter, this mouth in connection to godly fear, this the correlation of how I treat others connected to godly fear. God has a high concern. He's very sensitive for how we treat others. Much of it has to do with the big mouth. Now back to the verse of Malachi. In verse number 7, he said, "For the lips," now you're on your blue notes, you're about halfway down, Malachi 2:7, "For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. For he's a messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you've turned aside from the way." They've drifted. They've left off devotion. They don't have that strong godly fear or sensitivity. And so their mouths that were for benefit now become destructive. Look what it says, verse 8. "You've caused many to stumble by your instruction. You've corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts." Once a Christian begins to despise God, "The table of the Lord is contemptible. I don't need to draw near to hear." The godly fear factor diminishes, and it doesn't take long. Despising God will lead to despising people. One follows hard upon another, as we see here in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 10 going on. "Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of our fathers?" These priests had left God. They were still there in body, and they had a form of godliness, just no connection, no power. They lost the vibrancy that was intended for intimacy in their connection with God. They lost it. And so now what we see is collateral damage occurring. Everybody is dealing treacherously with one another. That's kind of like our world. Our world is a very volatile, uncommitted, I mean, the spirit of divorce rules over the United States of America. And I don't just mean marital divorce. I mean people are looked at as optional. You can break your promise. You can lie, cheat, and steal. As long as I get my due, as long as I get my way, the other person is disposable. That person is not important. Are you sure about that? They were created in God's image. He takes those abuses personally. And it says here they're all dealing treacherously with each other. And we've become so used to it in our day and age. We've become used to a time where agreements are broken, where people don't keep their word, and people lie, and they have no problem. You know, if I want to get ahead at work and I'm going to get ahead, if I got to step on people to get there, then so be it. You know, it's all about me and it's all about my little world and everybody else. If they're not a means to my end, then they are worthy of disposal and I will rid myself in some way of them. Such a treacherous world that we live in today. That's what happens when you leave God. Now, I'm not saying that United States of America has ever been a Christian nation. There's no such thing. Only the church is a holy nation. But at least when there was a higher sense of God and a God-fearing disposition, even among the pagans or the heathen, there was still a sense of God fear that was there. People were more inclined to be a little bit more agreeable, a little bit more harmonious, that, hey, you know, I can remember like my grandparents back in the day when divorce was a rarity. And if you got a divorce, that was like total shame and forget about it. And so my grandma said that even though they weren't right with God, she grew up with a religious understanding. You know, they weren't in church every week or didn't have that prayer closet thing going. But she had enough fear of God to say, you know what, I've got to stick this out. I've got to honor that covenant. After all, we got married in the church. I'm going to honor that covenant, even though it's hard. And she relayed her commitment. Now, eventually, she did have to get a divorce. It got very abusive in a physical sense and such. And yeah, the divorce option is there because of human hardness of heart and sin. No doubt about it. But she she represents a total different generation, does she not? Today, everything's very negligible. Everything is very, you know, very little commitment, just touch and go. And you make these big promises, and I'm with you to the end. After all, we're Facebook friends. Who could ever break up such a commitment? They're gone. Delete. You know, one offense. Delete. Welcome to our world. Why do we deal treacherously with every man against his brother? Look at this. Profaning the covenant of our fathers. Profaning what God had intended. Love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them to do unto you. But when you lose connection, when you drift and you don't have godly fear, other people forget about it. They are worthy of being abused, ignored, destroyed, and tongue lashing, no problem. Now, it goes much deeper here. Malachi chapter 2, 13 through 15. For example, check out the most intimate connection that God designed in humanity from the beginning. By the way, before I even read it, who can tell me what, by design, what was the most intimate connection? It even symbolized God's relationship with us. The most intimate connection given to humanity. Anybody know? Marriage, absolutely. Look at Malachi 2, 13 through 15. You cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards your offering and accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth. Or let's say spouse here. It can go either way. Lord's witness between you and your spouse, to whom you've been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? Wow, what a powerful statement. Any marriage is a picture of what God intends to have with humanity. Intimate relationship, and that marriage is an anointed situation. God's Spirit is there in some sense. And here, the men particularly, the priests who are still operating and groaning and they're crying. Where's the connection? Where's the power? Oh, you want that connection? You want life and peace once again? Then treat your wife right. Well, that sounds familiar. There's something like that in the New Testament, isn't there? Yes, there is. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. If a man does not live with his wife according to understanding, God will not hear his prayers. How we treat others affects our connection with God. And to make it very specific here, one of the greatest tests of this is not how you treat the person across the aisle on Sunday morning. We can get away. We don't have the everyday connection and close relationship. One of the greatest tests is how you treat the person you sleep next to. Your spouse, by the way. You know your closest neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, you can all day long be very encouraged and enthusiastic. I'm a strong Christian, and I'm committed, and I tithe, and I fast, and I read my Bible every day, and I support the fellowship. And all along, something is wrong. All along, it's like water going to a bucket that has a hole in it. So why am I drained? Why does it seem like there's something lacking in my connection? And then God makes it very plain. It's not a mystery. How you treat that person, I take personally. Think about, now this should be easy. Think about in an in-law situation, okay? Someday my daughters, Lord willing, will get married. And let's say that their husband is mistreating them. Something that is now, of course, you know, we tend to think of our own children as angels. We get past all that, and you think, yeah, but you know, Pastor Ron, there's also fallen angels. So, yeah, my children's an angel. But anyway, if that son-in-law is mistreating the daughter, are we going to have harmony between the in-law here, me, and that son-in-law? It's not easy to have harmony. I might have to fake it at times just to keep things right this way, but there's not going to be true peace and life in that situation. Well, that's like God with us. When we mistreat his anointed, should you not have feared to put your hand out to destroy God's anointed? Should you not have feared, wife, to be railing against your husband, to be criticizing him far and wide? Should you not have feared, husband, to be constantly critiquing your wife and constantly blaming her and constantly, oh, I wish we'd have never got married, and I got into this situation, if I could only go back. Oh, wait a minute now. Should you not fear to put out your tongue against God's anointed? Should you not? I mean, think about David and Saul. The Bible says that David's heart was rent when he tore off some of Saul's robe. So much godly fear David had at that point in his life. He drifted at times, yes. But so much godly fear that even a man that's chasing me to kill me, he's asleep in a cave, I tear off a little bit of his robe. Later on, oh, should I not have even feared to put out my knife to his robe? And yet how casual we can be. Should we not fear in talking bad about others and in our gossip? Should we not fear in cheating? Well, I'm just cheating that insurance company. They've got loads of money. So I'm just getting my due. Should I not? Why shouldn't I cheat the government? After all, they're just going to waste it. And so should we not fear, by the way, how we treat other people? Malachi 3:15 says, did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was God seeking? Well, godly offspring. You treat your spouse bad, there's going to be collateral damage. Those kids are going to be harmed. A spirit of violence. Later on in the passage, you can read it later to check me for context. In the passage, it talks about violence. Spirit of violence comes in. I wonder at times, say, what a violent age we live in. So much violence in our generation. Now, it's not like it's ever been a utopia of peace on planet Earth. You know, think about Cain and Abel. But I wonder if there is a correlation between no-fault divorce and violence in our society. In other words, as marriage has become more casual, less committed, I wonder if there's been an equal growth of violence. Violence, just angry children. Children that didn't come up in that God-designed husband and wife situation. And they can't even explain it. They don't even know. I wonder how many directors and TV producers, how many of them came up in divorce situations and they express their violence. How many bands come up, musicians, they express their violence. You say, oh, they're just being violent. But I wonder if some of it might tap in, might be correlated. I'm not saying something certain here. I'm just wondering aloud if there's a correlation. Because when you don't treat that other person right, then what happens? There's collateral damage. Children are going to be harmed. Verse 15, what was God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless with the wife of your youth. Key point. I'm going to wrap it up here now. Key point. God-fearers tend to treat people right. They tend to. They don't always do it. But they're going to be doing it more often than not. They're at the very least going to think before they speak. They're going to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Because the wrath of man does not work out the righteousness of God. A God-fearer is going to tend to treat others, whether it be those that you're very close with unconditional love and sacrifice and service, or those that you're casual with, the waitress, the person across the counter. I'm going to, at the very least, treat them with courtesy, even if they've got a bad attitude. I'm at the very least, because should I not fear to treat one of the least of these with despise them and to not value them to some degree? I think Jesus had something to say about that. If you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto this treatment of other people. Now, remember a couple things. First of all, God-fearers bless others. Malachi 3:16. Then they that feared the Lord spake often to one another. Now, in the original language, the word spake here means an arrangement of words, rarely in a destructive sense. To put it another way, they think about how they're going to express themselves. They don't just launch out. They don't just operate. The first feeling that comes needs to be vented. Everybody wants to hear my joke. I'm just going to, no. They that feared the Lord, they spake often to one another. There's koinonia, there's connection. And the Lord, now it's positive, the Lord listened or hearkened. He heard it. What does God do? And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. God values healthy relationships. He values, whether in your marriage, in your family, on the job, as much as you can have a relationship, whatever sphere of influence you might be in, where God-fearers come together, wherever two or more are in the midst, wherever two or more are gathered, there I am. I'm listening, and it better be something that's positive. If you fear me, it's going to tend to be more positive than negative. Now also, remember this. God forgives the humbled heart. No doubt what has been expressed today. There's enough to go around for all of us to feel some reproof, some rebuke. But God forgives when humility comes in. Not sitting there raising defenses, well, he doesn't understand this relationship, he doesn't understand my marriage, or I'm the exception to the rule. No, God forgives a humbled heart. Humble yourself. Say, okay, Lord, I receive that word. It's kind of been like a sword, but I receive it as like a surgical instrument that you're doing something in my heart. And what when God pierces us, it's not to destroy us. But when he wounds us, it's to revive us. It's to restore us to a right relationship to him and others. Now, God intends that for his children. Let's look at a contrast here. Look at Ahab in 1 Kings 21 as we finish out here. By the way, when I mention Ahab, is that, for those who know their Bible, is that like a warm and fuzzy feeling? Okay. Ahab's like Cain, Ahab's like Esau, Ahab's like Judas, like King Saul. Ahab ranks up there of all the ones we don't want to be like. Listen, when Ahab heard those words, a word of reproof from a prophet, he tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his flesh, he fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly or softly. There was a tenderness that came. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he's humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days I will bring the disaster upon his house. Now, how does this connect? Why would I bring this up? If God is willing to forgive one of the worst reprobates in the Old Testament, because he humbled himself, how much more is God willing to forgive his children today? Right? You got struck today. Boy, how I treated my spouse. Or maybe you've been through a divorce and now that's kicking up some dust here and you're trying to, well, hold on a second. Now, wherever we can repent, and we can't go back, but wherever we can repent today and make right, today's the day of salvation. Today's the day to come to the altar and say, Lord, help me once again to draw near to you that I might fear you. Then I will be more prone to treat people right. Where I have mistreated people, where I have despised my spouse or been in rage of my children or hated my parents, whatever it might be, Lord, help me, forgive me for my part. It doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to go on vacation with that person next week, okay? Doesn't mean you have to go to some full throttle, let's reconcile. That person might not be someone God wants in your life. They can be dangerous and threatening. But whatever we can make right before God in reference to those relationships, let's do it today. If God would hear Ahab, how much more will he hear you and me? And I need to repent just like anybody else. And the path has been laid before us. And so why don't we stand together? We'll ask God to help us today. continuing on, considering godly fear. What an indicator. Would you say that how you treat people, maybe it's a little bit clearer, that that's an indicator of godly fear? If I treat people bad, I probably don't have much godly fear. Treat people with contempt, just despise people, not much godly fear. But the reverse, I fear God, hey, I'm going to, as much as lies within me, be at peace with all people. And so why don't we close our eyes for just a moment. First of all, most important order of business here. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Whoever believes in Jesus Christ, that is you embrace from your heart his work. He died on the cross to stand in our place for the punishment of sins. There is none righteous, no, not one. None of us merits the favor of God. We have to go through Jesus Christ. If you have not, from your heart of hearts, cried out upon the Lord to be saved, I would love a chance to pray for you today. After the service, I'll take some time. If that's you, and you'd like me to remember you in prayer, just between you and I right now, could you raise your hand so I could pray for you today? You're of great interest to Jesus Christ. Pastor, please remember me after the service. Would you please pray for me? I'd be grateful. I'd be enthusiastic to do that. Would you raise your hand so I could remember you today? Brothers and sisters, the simplicity of increased godly fear is drawing near. You connect with Jesus Christ. You take time to be with Jesus. As you take time to be with Jesus, as you enhance and engage that relationship, godly fear will increase. You can't muster it up. Get close to God, godly fear will increase. Then you're going to tend to treat other people better. If you'd like that, just say, "Help, God, help me today. May that godly fear increase. May it be healthy in my life." Then why don't you come on down here and we'll pray together.